If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn with me over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Just remind ourselves of something that it says over here in this very familiar passage of Scripture. But there is a passage here that talks about the gospel being preached in all the world for a witness in verse 14. And so it's that has already taken place. Mr. Armstrong, what you've just heard is certainly part of what is actually taking place about the true gospel being revealed, as he is bringing out, and also being preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then shall the end come. So we're right on the cusp, really, of the end time right now. But it says in verse 15, it says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation..." And the abomination of desolation is explained. It says, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let him which is in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything from his house, or in the field turn back to take his clothes." So he's focusing on the end time and the abomination of desolation that will occur at the end time. And he's talking about that abomination of desolation being spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The other thing I want you to notice also is that he says, whoever reads, i.e. reads Daniel, goes back and reads what it has to say in Daniel, then let him understand. You must have the understanding necessary to be able to read it and to grasp what in fact is going on. So if we go back to Daniel and have a look in, well, first of all, let's just have a look in Daniel 11, tail end of Daniel 11. It talks about, there's a... another section that talks about the sacrifice being taken away over in Daniel 9. But Daniel 11 actually talks about the abomination of desolation. In verse 30 it says, the ships of Chittim, which is Rome, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return, have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, and he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, this is looking back in history to what actually happened before. But when we're coming into, it says, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall take the abomination that makes, he shall place the abomination that makes desolate." Now that's historic, yes, but it's moving into a dual application, because it says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall they instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, and spoil many days." But that's where the first reference is to the abomination that makes desolate. But that's not the part that is being referenced by Matthew 24, 15. Although it's referring, there's a dual application here. Antiochus Epiphanes was the initial one. But Antiochus was the historic aspect, and you're looking at a future aspect, and when the beast power will actually come down into the Middle East. So there's a type and anti-type there. But what we're looking at, if you notice in Daniel 12, in verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days." So here we've got another mention of this abomination that makes desolation. So we're looking at two mentions there. And those are the only mentions I am aware of within the books of Daniel. The reason why it's talking about this one, though, is really the context. Let's just pick up the context a little bit with verse 6. He says, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him that lives forever, that it should be for a time, times and a half." So 3.5 prophetic years, 1,260 days. "And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, when the shattering has all comes to an end, all these things will be finished." Now, we're currently in the shattered state of the church, and the power of the holy people has indeed been shattered. It's been scattered to the four winds. But when that shattering comes to an end, then all these things will be finished. Because the church is going to be recognized as an entity when it's chased into the wilderness. And then he comes and makes war with the remnant of his seed. So the church eventually is going to... there's going to be a unification that takes place. But it's going to have to be God that causes that unification. And I heard, but I understood not. And it's interesting, Mr. Armstrong in the World Tomorrow today was talking about how Daniel knew. He heard, but he couldn't understand. He couldn't understand what these prophecies are all about. I heard, but I understood not. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Where is all this leading? All these prophecies I've got here, where's it leading to? What's the end of these things? And he said, you go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And the fact that we can read these words and understand them means that we are at that end time. But I want you to notice the next verse. Many shall be purified and made white. And certainly the time of shattering is indicated, if you look in over in Revelation 11, it's the measuring of the temple. We're being measured. It's not just a shattering that's taken place. It's a measuring that's taking place. And to see who, in fact, is going to be part of that temple and who is not, who needs any little extra help to become part of the temple. But many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. And if you remember what it said in Matthew 24, it says, whoever reads Daniel, or reads, let him understand. So here we see the abomination of desolation in the context of understanding being mentioned. But it says, the wicked will do wickedly, but none of the wicked shall understand. So if we're wicked, we're not going to understand. But the wise shall understand. So what is needed, he who reads, let him understand. What is needed is wisdom for us to be able to understand. Because, yes, certainly, Mr. Armstrong had the wisdom. In fact, he prayed specifically for wisdom, to have the understanding that is necessary. And in that prayer, citing James, he saw James as a promise, James 1, where he said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him go to God and ask. So he went to God and he asked, and he received wisdom as a result of that. And that wisdom certainly meant that these words were closed to the seal to the time of the end, and many will rush to and fro, and there'll be knowledge, therefore, will be increased. Part of that knowledge was, in fact, the knowledge of the prophetic aspects that had been locked away until that time. But I want you to concentrate and understand that the wise are the ones that are going to understand. It's the wisdom that is necessary. And from the time of the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up be 1,290 days. And blessed is he that waits and comes to 1,335 days. So it kicks off with 1,335. You then go to 1,290. Then you go 1,260. And that sequence of events, but you go your way, that's Daniel, till the end be, for you shall rest. So Daniel will rest in the grave and shall stand in your lot at the end of the days. All the days run concurrently. And so you start off, you have 45 days after the 1,335 to the 1,290, and then another 30 days from the 1,290 to the 1,260, and then the actual tribulation starts. But the understanding doesn't come just to anybody. The understanding of these words that we're reading here, it comes only if we are wise. The wisdom is vital at this time, absolutely vital. And it's not just vital for Mr. Armstrong to have been wise. We find ourselves in this shattered state as far as the church is concerned. We know that the church is going to be seen as a single entity, to some degree anyway, when the church flees. We know that from prophecy. But how we'll get from this point to then, we don't know. We don't know. And the only way we're going to understand, we need to understand these things. We need that understanding. And the only way we're going to get that understanding is if we are wise, according to this passage here. So what I want to do today is I want to begin probably a series of sermons, I'd imagine, on wisdom, true wisdom. Because it's something that we desperately, desperately need at this time. And really, the focus of it is going to be the wisdom of Proverbs. Because we've been given a book specifically about wisdom, which is in the book of Proverbs, and it has a great deal to say about the subject of wisdom within the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's an exercise and certainly worthwhile if you go along and highlight the word wisdom or wise within the book of Proverbs. You find there's well over 100 instances of that particular word being mentioned. But the areas I wanted to cover, and I doubt if I will get through them today. In fact, I'm almost guaranteed I'm not going to get through this particular initial sermon today. But the areas I put down initially were the wisdom of God, because God is the source of wisdom. And when we look at the subject of wisdom, we've got to understand that that is where the quality comes from. So the wisdom of God is the first thing to look into. Secondly, I want to talk about the structure of Proverbs, because Proverbs is not just a bunch of proverbs just sat down put down on paper. It has a structure to it. There are actually seven sections in the book of Proverbs. Each section is going to is coming from a particular source, and each section is different. And it's certainly worthwhile going through and understanding, you know, where these proverbs came from. They certainly were put together by, most of them were put together by Solomon, but not all of them. Not all of them were actually collated by Solomon. Some were collated by other people, and they were certainly written by other people. There's no question of that. But the structure of Proverbs. I want to then go into to actually start. And the first proverb actually given is the proverb about the fear of the eternal. So the fear of the eternal is the basis, is the foundation. It's the first proverbs given in the book of Proverbs. And so we'll start at that. And then finally, I want to talk about seeking wisdom and making sure that we do work at understanding and seeking understanding, seeking wisdom, seeking knowledge. It's something that God expects us to work at to do, and certainly if we are going to have that wisdom, it is something that we do need to be able to be seeking for. So let's look at the wisdom of God, and certainly if we turn over to Job chapter 12, now, this is Job speaking, because it says in verse 1, it says, "And Job answered and said, no doubt you are of all people, and wisdom shall die with you." In other words, he's being sarcastic to whoever was speaking before. But down in verse 7, it says, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach you, and the fishes of the sea shall declare to you. Who knows, not in all these is the hand that the hands of the Eternal has wrought this." When we look at the natural world tells us a huge amount about the Eternal God, the Creator God. And as far as the wisdom of God, all we have to do is just go to a window and look out. In fact, we don't even need to go to a window. Just look in this world, the actual physical matter that is in this world, the interaction, the fact that I can get up here and speak, the air that is I'm breathing. We don't even have to go out to the natural world. We don't even have to look up to the stars. If we just consider what this natural world is, it is an incredible creation, an incredible creation. And so he says, now ask the beasts, and they shall teach you. You know, sometimes when you have a particular animal, you're on a farm, just stop and just take the time to look at an animal. Just look at a bird. Just take the time to, you know, because so many times if you're on a farm particularly, you're rushing around madly to get everything done. But why do that? If you do that and never take the time to just stop and think, you know, to stop and stare, as the old poem goes. Here is the blind soul hasn't the time to stop and stare. But now the beasts, they will teach you. They'll teach you about the wisdom of God. The fowls of the air, and they shall tell you. You look at a hawk. We have these red kites around here that are getting to a point of being a pest. We have goshawks around here that are a pest. you see them in the red kite particularly. The maneuverability of that bird is phenomenal. A buzzard can go, you know, saunter along and fold its wings and go down after something, but a red kite, They can pick things off, you know, you throw meat up into the air, the red kite, which they used to do at the Red Kite Centre over in the hills over there, beyond Aberystwyth. And I think they catapult the meat up, and the red kites will catch it in the mid-air. And then they will eat it in the mid-air as well. But, you know, the manoeuvrability with the kite tail. But, you know, the fowls of the air, they will tell you. Speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fishes of the sea will declare to you. Who knows, not in all these is the hand of the Eternal has wrought this. It's God who's actually made this, who thought it out, who had the wisdom and the knowledge and understanding to think it out. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Doesn't the ear test words, and the mouth taste his meat, his food? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom, and with strength he is counsel and understanding. So this is with God, his wisdom and the length of days as far as he is concerned. You know, humanly, our length of days, if we live on this earth for a certain length of time, there should be naturally a certain amount of wisdom that comes along with our length of days. Have you seen it before? Well, how much more is God? Behold, he breaks down and it cannot be built again. He shuts up a man and there will be no opening. Behold, he withholds the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and he overturns the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away spoiled, and he makes the judges fool. He loses the bond of kings, and he girds their loins with a girdle. Not only does he have all power, but he's seen it all. And from his perspective is higher than ours. And so his words, therefore, are also wisdom. That's why this word is so valuable, if we really think about it. And as you know, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. And what's the alternative, as Mr. Armstrong brings out? The fear of the people. But why do you fear people? People have nothing, you know, they have nowhere near the length of days and the wisdom and the understanding that the eternal has. Turn over to Psalm 104. As I said, I'm not sure quite how far we'll get, but we'll see how far we get on this subject. So Psalm 104, it says, "Bless the Eternal, O my soul, O Eternal, my God, you're very great, you're clothed with honour and majesty, who covers yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." You're somebody made, organised, thought out the process that caused the heavens to come into being, the nuclear reaction, and the fact that we are existing as we are on this earth. I mean, it is a phenomenal thing. "Who lays the beams in his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds a chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire." You know, not only has he made the physical world, he made the spirit world as well. And we'll come on, we'll read a little bit about that. "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it shouldn't be removed forever. You cover it with the deep as with a garment, the water stood above the mountains." And over in verse 24, "O Eternal, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your riches." The riches of wisdom, in other words. The world is absolutely crammed full of it. All we have to do is open our eyes and look at the creation and meditate and just understand the incredible world that we live in. "So is this great and wide sea, where are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, there's a leviathan that you've made to play therein." And whether that's a whale or whatever it is, maybe a sea, with a kraken, I think they call them, don't they? The kraken, not octopus, this giant squid. "They wait all upon you, that you may give them their food in due season, that you may give them to gather, and open your hand, they're filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die, and they return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they're created. You renew the face of the earth." Now, Jesus Christ, in actually coming back and renewing the face of the earth, the indication of when you look in Genesis 1, he actually comes and he commands. And it's not just the power that is there, it's the wisdom that is there to actually create, to have dreamed up and have come up with what we see around us is just astounding. And yet that is coming from the mind of God. And the breadth of that mind in understanding as far as the purpose of man, what he's going to do, what his plans are as far as man is concerned. You know, we get out of this book, we're out of the holy days. This is coming again. This is a real being, and this real being has real thinking, and that thinking is being translated into just the physical things that we see. And we need to stop and ponder that. If we're going to be wise, we better understand the source of wisdom. Because the source of wisdom is not another human being. It's not ourselves. It is only from the Eternal. There is a wisdom that you find. I mean, I was watching a film on the Great Train Robbers, as seen from the robbers themselves. Great wisdom, marvelous wisdom. The way they manoeuvred themselves, and they did all the research, and they funded it by robbing a bank beforehand, and all the various bits and pieces they did. Tremendous wisdom, but it's not godly wisdom. It's rather stupid, because all of them were either on the run or locked away at the end of the day. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, because you find somebody else whose great wisdom was corrupted. He was given great wisdom by God. He was made with great wisdom by God. And yet he went and corrupted it because of a lifestyle. So the wisdom is not only just not something you have and that's it forever and a day. It's something you have and you hold to the length of time that you listen to and you adhere to and you work along the ways of the one from whom it comes. Here in Ezekiel, 28, in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre," the one who is behind the prince of Tyre, in other words, "and say to him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, You sealed up the full sum of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So the one that became Satan, Lucifer, he's supposed to be a light bringer. God himself says that he sealed up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And Jesus Christ was the one that made him. In the word of God, all things are made, and presumably including the spirit beings. And yet what happened? You notice in verse 17, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness." Your thinking went right to your self-centered thinking that then corrupted the wisdom. The wisdom disappeared. So the wisdom has got to come from God, and it's got to be understood to come from God, and remains as coming from God. We don't go and try and do it another way. "I'll cast you to the ground, I'll lay you before kings, and those kings should be you and I, that they may behold you." If you're going to behold a spirit being, you know, human beings are not going to behold spirit beings. Spirit beings are going to behold spirit beings. So the kings are you and I, who should have the wisdom that Satan went and got rid of. It was corrupted by the reason of his brightness. You've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness, because of his mind going on himself. And if you look over in Isaiah chapter 11, as far as the wisdom is concerned of the future that we've been called to, that wisdom is going to be flowing from Jesus Christ, the very Creator, the one who commanded the heavens to be, the one who commanded the earth to come into existence, and who therefore manipulated the earth and put it back into the Goldilocks zone, who thinned out probably pushed it even further out away from the Goldilocks zone to cause the actual waters to condense, and then thin it out so the light could be visible, and then put it into the Goldilocks zone once at that stage, dried out the dry land, created the animals and the birds and the fish on the sea. But here in Isaiah 11, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So here is this individual who came as a human being and understands what it's like to be human, but he is also divine as well. He's God with us. "And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Eternal." So what is needed by all of us is going to be in that individual. And that individual came as a human being, but he's also going to return as a spirit being. And these kings are going to actually see the current ruler of this earth, who is the Satan himself. "And shall make of him a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign." So his judgments, his governance, everything about him will carry the wisdom. And it says, the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him. And it's a spirit of wisdom. The first thing that's mentioned here is a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And that is going to actually set the tone for the millennial rule. For the millennial rule and the kings, the spirit-born kings that will come under and with him. So if he has that form of wisdom, and we're told that the wise, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand, and the kings are going to be there with him, serving and ruling, then we are going to have that same kind of wisdom. And it's the same kind of wisdom that he has got. There are two different kinds. As I said, the great train robbers, they had wisdom. There's no question of that. There is. They used incredible wisdom. They understood the knowledge. Knowledge from the about the train timetables and the fact that the money was there. They had understanding how it worked and how to actually take the various signals down and so on. And they had wisdom and how to apply that knowledge and understanding into the situation. But it was going in a totally wrong direction. It was not the wisdom of God. Totally wrong direction. And so we have got to make sure that when the wisdom that we have has got to first be pure, as we'll go on and see. And then it can be peaceable and loving and gentle and easy to be entreated and all the rest of it. And give all the right qualities that we need. Turn over to Isaiah 33, over a few more pages. In Isaiah 33, in verse 5, it says, "The Eternal is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness." Zion being the church. Certainly in Isaiah, it says in verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness," this is the preceding chapter, "and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be a hiding place from the wind." So the princes, the king shall rule, and the princes with him, so again, these kings reigning on the earth. But here in chapter 33, "The Eternal is exalted, for he dwells on high." Its perspective of God is higher than man. This is why we should be able to trust the wisdom that comes out of this book. Because the perspective is higher. He's looking at things higher. He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness and wisdom. And knowledge shall be the stability of the times and strength of salvation. And the fear of the Eternal is his treasure. That's what's going to make the difference in the future. That's why it's so important that we learn that wisdom now, that we have that wisdom now. It's not just so that we recognize the times that we're in and we see the abomination that makes desolate and we don't understand the days of Daniel and we can anticipate the right time. That's not what it's all about. That is part of the thing that it's about, but that is not the focus. The focus is that so we have the wisdom that is in the future, we can then apply within a worldwide administration. The worldwide government, and this world will be changed, this world, the world tomorrow. Now, this is why it needs to be developed within the church. If you turn in Ephesians 1, you find how Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, and is talking about the wisdom that is needed, and how, in fact, that wisdom has come. He's praying that God actually gives the type of wisdom that is necessary. And here in Ephesians 1, let's pick it up in verse 12, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, that's the Jews now, in whom you, that's the Gentiles, also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom we also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the down payment, of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. Eventually we'll be empowered by the very Spirit of God. We'll instead of breathing breath, which gives us our physical life, we'll breathe spirit and give us our spirit life, our spirit-born life. But at the moment we've got a down payment that gives us a spirit mind. And that mind, that spirit mind, is going to be a spirit mind which has wisdom as well. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." All as one family. And understanding that the Jew and the Gentile were one family with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. And it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit, remember this, within this down payment, this earnest, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You know, he who understands, he who reads Daniel, let him understand, it says in Matthew 24. And the wicked will do wickedly, none of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand. So that it may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of his glory, and the inheritance in the saints. So, this we see this coming into the church, this Spirit of wisdom, but it's the Spirit of wisdom for a purpose. Because you look in the Isaiah that we've just looked at, the kings in the future are going to need that wisdom. So the prophecy in Daniel about the wicked doing wickedly and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. It is those that are made ready to fulfill their task as teachers in the world tomorrow, as kings in the world tomorrow, with that wisdom. That's the purpose of it. That's the reason why wisdom is so absolutely vital for us, and we need to make sure that we do, as I say, you something we need to crave and go to God and ask him for. Because we're going to need it. We are going. You try ruling a world. You try ruling a city. You try ruling 10 cities. Are you and I going to be able to do it? So, oh yes, but we'll be spirit beings then. Yeah, you're fine. But right now, the character is being built of that spirit being. And the wisdom is part of character. The character of God, the character of Christ, includes wisdom. It includes godly wisdom, godly character. Now, as I said, there is this. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. I wasn't going to read this, but I think I will, because sometime we are going to be finding ourselves in situations where we'll need wisdom that we will not have, and yet that wisdom will be given to us specifically, because it says so here. And it says, before all these things, in verse 12, Luke 21, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn for you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay or resist, and you'll be betrayed by both parents and so on. So every indication is that we will have this happen to us, and it certainly has happened in the past to God's people, but it'll happen again, and because it leads straight into patience possess your souls, and when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is near. So it's the same time, but the wisdom that we're going to need at that particular time will be something specifically given. But we should be developing wisdom anyway in our own right also. And the Spirit of wisdom is necessary. Now, we turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. As I said, the great train robbers had a form of wisdom. And you can also say that the world as a whole has a form of wisdom. But the world as a whole is not the kind of wisdom that we're looking for, that we're looking at. It doesn't come from the same source. It comes from the exact opposite source. Satan has a certain form of wisdom. Even now, a certain form of wisdom, but his wisdom has been corrupted, as it says in Ezekiel 28. You corrupted your wisdom. Doesn't mean to say he doesn't have a wisdom now. It's not that. It's that the wisdom has been twisted by the reason of your brightness, because the center has changed. His wisdom has changed because his center's changed. But there's still a wisdom there, a worldly wisdom there. And here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 4, it says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, man's wisdom, again, what's the enticing words? Why do you have words of wisdom in man's wisdom? Well, because it therefore mirrors well on yourself and makes you look good. It's again, by reason of your brightness, it makes you bright. You're looked upon as being bright, being wise. That's not the reason for wisdom. The wisdom is the wisdom of God, that is the character of God. that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we do speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes or rulers of this world that come to nothing. There is a wisdom in this world, but that's not the wisdom we're looking for. That's not the wisdom. And let's face it, where does the wisdom come out of predominantly? It comes out in what we do, yes, but it also predominantly comes out of our mouths. That's where our wisdom comes out. That's how people know whether you're wise or not. You know, if you keep your mouth shut, the chances are people won't know. even a Proverbs goes into that. But we speak the wisdom of God. In a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. We can see where this world is leading. We can see the purpose of life. We can see why human beings have been put on this earth and what God's plan is for them. And that wisdom is priceless. Absolutely priceless. It gives a structure and allows us to make decisions which are based on concepts that the world has no idea of at all. Which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye hasn't seen or ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, that earnest of the Spirit that's given to us. That Spirit of wisdom, remember we just read in Ephesians. Revealed unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? In the same way, even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So if we're going to have godly wisdom, it's got to come from the Spirit of God, from the breath of God. You've got to go to God for it. We've got to go and get on our knees and go to God for it. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural mind, man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, this worldly wisdom, as I say, at the extreme end of it, you get something like the great train robbers. There is a wisdom there's no question. But it's going in a totally wrong direction. But you doesn't have to go that extreme to understand the princes of the world, you know, the governments of this world, the leaders of the governments of this world. There is a wisdom within them, but they're all to do with their brightness, to do with their what they can get out of it. And that's not going in God's direction. That's not the kind of wisdom we're wanting. And that's not the wisdom that's being talked about in Daniel 11, 12. That's not the kind of wisdom that's necessary that the wise will understand. So, we see the two kinds mentioned over in James chapter 1. Well, in James, anyway, let's just, first of all, just remind ourselves what it says in James 1. And it's certainly, on the surface, it seems foolish. To the world, it seems insane. But James, the servant of God, in verse 1 of chapter 1, and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. And as I say, to the world it sounds insane. But there's a wisdom there, because the trials, it goes on. It says, knowing this, the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing, wanting nothing. Why? Because it's God leading into something. The reason and purpose of human life is not just to have a good time here. The purpose of human life is to eventually be part of the kingdom of God, the family of God, administering the government of God and the wisdom of God as well. So the things that we go through will help us to do that, if we allow God to mold us as a master potter. But if any of you lack wisdom, in other words, we can't see exactly where this is leading specifically, then let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. There's a promise. So we need to ask God for the wisdom to handle our lives properly as part of the future, as part of the The testing of your faith works patience, but let it have its perfect work, that you may be entire, perfect and entire. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For don't let that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So this double-mindedness, trying to go two different directions at the same time, doesn't work. You can't have the worldly wisdom, which is carnally based, and godly wisdom, which is God-based. Now, you can have certain principles will cross over, but if entire focus is on ourself and what we can get out of something, as opposed to on God-centered administration, then there's going to be a conflict there. There's going to be a conflict between the two. And this is what's being brought out when you come to James chapter 3. And the interesting thing about James chapter 3 is that it's talking about what is coming out of our mouth. Let's say what our actions are. That certainly has a bearing on, as far as wisdom is concerned, wisdom guides our actions. But a predominant way of assessing wisdom is what comes out of our mouth. And as it says, don't be many masters or teachers, like headmasters in chapter 3 of verse 1, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all, but if a man does not offend in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body. It says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Remember, it said in chapter 1, verse 4. In the same way, it says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body. Now, why is that? Well, basically, if we go back, keep a hand in here in James chapter 3, and go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. It says, well, let's pick it up, in verse 33, it says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. So that basically is a truism, that, you know, if your trees, you don't get fruit from a non-fruit tree. If the tree isn't a fruit tree, you're not going to get fruit off it. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, in other words, as a tree that is evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's where it comes from. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. But the key verse, it says in verse 34, it says, generation of vipers, being evil, how can you speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we go back to James 3, it says in verse 2, for in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. This is why it's perfect, because the words come from the heart. You know, if you're wanting to stop saying something which is bad, you know, stop, you know, castigating your wife or your husband or whatever, you don't do that by putting a block on your mouth. It's a case of changing the attitude of mind towards your wife or your husband. If the attitude of mind therefore changes, therefore the words will change. Instead of being ones which are vindictive or spiteful or something like that, they'll change to being loving. And that is what it's talking about, that if you offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that may obey us, and turn about the whole body. And ships, they are great, driven by fierce winds, they turned about by a small helm. But even so, the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. And if we notice down in verse 11, it says, does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? In other words, this coming from the heart, whatever is coming out of the heart, is it sweet and bitter? Is it vindictive? and then you're sweet 1 minute and vindictive the next. That doesn't make sense. The vindictive will overcome the sweet every time. It says, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So shall, can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good, conversation, his works with meekness and wisdom. It's conduct, but the conduct is focused on his, what he actually has to say. So it is, in the context, conversation is the best translation for it. Because it is talking about the tongue, but the tongue is coming from the heart. So his actions also will be governed by this as well. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie against the truth. Whereas don't kid yourself that you can somehow, you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, and yet you can go ahead and speak sweet things. It doesn't work that way. That you have wisdom coming out of your mouth, which is godly wisdom. It will not come out of our mouth as godly wisdom. The heart has got to change. The heart has got to be converted. This wisdom, you can put quotes on that, this wisdom, this worldly wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Same kind of wisdom as the great train robbers. It is a wisdom, but it's not the right wisdom. And that is not the wisdom that's being mentioned over in Daniel chapter 12. The wise, you know, the wicked will do wickedly, none of the wicked will understand, and they're, even though they're wise in their wicked ways. But the wise, the truly wise, the godly wise, will understand. And it's that wisdom that's being mentioned here. This so-called wisdom, this earthly wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. That kind of work is not going to be in the future governing the world tomorrow. That's not the way it works at all. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and again, the earnest of the Spirit is mentioned over in Ephesians, that the Spirit of wisdom that's given to us as an earnest of that Spirit, the beginning part of that Spirit, eventually we'll be filled and empowered with that Spirit when we become spirit beings in the future. And presumably our wisdom will increase as well, but the character that we have today has still got to reflect that. It's still got to be going in that direction. We're still going to need that. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness. You know, the wicked will do wickedly, but none of the wicked will understand. But the righteous, the fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace of those that make peace. So the wisdom that is from above, it's, first of all, it's got to be pure. It's got to come from the right source. It's got to come from the Holy Spirit. It's got to come from this word being given by Jesus Christ, this word being given by the one who will be ruling in his spirit of wisdom, understanding, and the times in the future that we'll actually have at that time. Well, that was point one. As I said, I'm not going to get through all the points today. But we're looking at the structure of Proverbs. So the wisdom that we're looking at in the book of Proverbs is the wisdom of God. But does that mean to say that God specifically inspired all the passages within the book of Proverbs? Well, in one sense, yes, he did. We'll come on and we'll actually read that and see how that is true. In one sense, he did. But it's also a collation, and very much a collation of the Proverbs and done by Solomon. Now, if we go back to 1 Kings, and we read in 1 Kings, what in fact happened, you know, why Solomon and how Solomon found himself in the position that he found himself in. And here in 1 Kings chapter 3, now you find in verse 3, and Solomon loved the Eternal. Now notice, remember he had been taught by his father, my father and his mother, as we'll go on and see some of the Proverbs were actually probably coming from his mother Bathsheba as well. But Solomon loved the Eternal, walking in the statutes of David. It was his wives that led him astray towards the end of his life, but he walked in the way of David, his father. Only, he sacrificed and burst incense in the high places. Now you think, well, how can he be burning these to other gods? No, he didn't burn them to other gods. It's the fact that he actually was offering to the Eternal, but he did it on the high places. He didn't do it the way it was specified in Deuteronomy and so on, that you do it in Jerusalem, with the place where the ark is, the place where the tabernacle was at that time. Remember, there wasn't a temple at that time. It was just the tabernacle. But people used to offer and make their offerings up on the high places. And the king went up to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place, and 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Now, these were offered to God. They were offered to the Eternal. They weren't offered to a foreign god. In Gibeon, the Eternal appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." So he just made this offering of 1,000 burnt offerings, and the one that became Jesus Christ then talked to him in a dream that night after having given the offering. And Solomon said, "You have shown to your servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have kept for him this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day." You can see in the what he actually said to the Eternal, his humble approach. "And now, O Eternal, my God, you have made your servant king instead of David, my father. And I'm only a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in." Again, notice his frame of mind. Now, if he was wanting wisdom, and he needed wisdom, and that's what he was asking for, the frame of mind is recognizing, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. What is that all about? It's the fear of the Eternal. Getting the relationship right is the beginning of having that quality. Without that quality, as we're going to have a look at, as far as the wisdom of God is concerned, God has lived forever. Not only has he lived forever, he even lived longer than that. he didn't have an existence, a beginning rather. He didn't have a beginning of his existence. He has always been. His perspective is higher than ours. He has wisdom above anything that we can even begin to dream about. So that's where you go to. That's where it comes from. That's why you take to heart what the things that are being said. "So now, O Eternal, my God, you have made your servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out, and I don't know how to come in." And sometimes, you and I undoubtedly get to that stage. We don't know what to do with that. How to overcome these particular problems that we perhaps are facing. You go and take it to God. You ask for the wisdom. And James 1 gives you a promise that will, if you ask in faith, you will receive the wisdom necessary. You will receive the wisdom necessary. "And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Give therefore to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people." Now, the word understanding, if you notice in the margin, is a hearing heart. A heart that hears, a heart that listens. It's the wisdom, it's not just wisdom that he was asking for, it's a hearing heart. It's a heart that listens to what God has got to say to it. And it is the kind of heart, that is what wisdom is. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. It's a hearing heart that fears the Eternal, that listens to what the Eternal has to say. That's where the beginning of wisdom is. "To judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, your so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Eternal, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, neither have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for you understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there is none like you before, neither shall there be any after you that arise like unto you. And I have also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honour, and so that there shall not be among the kings anything unto you in all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David did walk, then I'll lengthen your days. And Solomon woke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal. Now, he'd just been offering sacrifices over in Gibeah. Was it Gibeon? But he came back to Jerusalem, and again, did he know that you're not supposed to offer sacrifices in these high places? Presumably he did, because Samuel added that section to the law that the king was supposed to write out a copy of Deuteronomy, certainly, of the law, and keep it with him and read in it every day of his life. And you find that mentioned there. But Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem, and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. And then comes the example of the wisdom that he had, the kind of wisdom that he showed with the two prostitutes that came, and one of the children had died. And one said that the other one had substituted the dead child for her child, and taken the live child to herself. And it was by capitalizing on the mother's love and the mother's heart going out for her own child, he was able to discern which one was the actual mother. And even though they were prostitutes, they still, the wisdom, therefore, was something that was shown, was illustrated. Now, if you turn over the page in my Bible, anyway, in 1 Kings 4, you find in verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." So here he was actually administering the government of God, quite frankly, in the nation of God. Israel was God's nation at that time. He is a type of Jesus Christ. He was the rule of Solomon is a type of the millennial rule. "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." And the wisdom of Egypt, you wonder, part of that wisdom, was the godly wisdom in there? Well, yes, there was, because remember, Joseph was in there. And you wonder, in fact, whether Joseph was being referred to. "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman and Charcol and Dada and the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about." Now, Ethan the Ezrahite, you'll actually find in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6. He was a son of Zara. Now, remember, I think it's Zara Phillips, but no, Zara is the twins, remember the two twins of Judah, and the Pharez line was David's line, but Zara was the other line, and so Ethan the Ezrahite was one of the sons of Zara, or grandsons of Zara. "And he spoke 3,000 proverbs." Now, about 900 proverbs we've got in the book of Proverbs of Solomon, but he altogether he spoke 3,000. "And his songs were 1,005. Now, why 1,005? I have no idea, but it was 1,005, apparently. "And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes." So he'd studied the natural world. Let the beast teach you. Where does wisdom come from? It wasn't just a case of God kind of dumping something on him. It was the fact that he did think and contemplate and meditate on the natural world around him. He was knowledgeable of the natural world. I know when I've given certain things on DNA, I've had criticism of that. Well, I'm sorry, I'm still going to go ahead and do it. Because it is the part of the natural world that God made, that Christ's word controls. And this is where the wisdom of Solomon came from. It came from God. Yes, it came from God. But in that coming, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of the Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fish. all made by God. And there came out of all the people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, for all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Now, if we go over to Proverbs itself, and let's just have a look at the book of Proverbs. And certainly I would put a marker in the book of Proverbs, because we'll be coming back there as well. But here in Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Now that's the basic title, basic heading, if you like. In fact, the entire introduction is down to verse 6. It says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion." So, particularly aimed at young people. And I know that when, as far as we were at college was concerned, they used to sell in the bookshop at college. They had used, where they got them from, I'm not sure, but there used to be little tiny books about 3x5 size, something like that. I don't remember ever buying them, but they're little things that you could literally slip into your pocket in a little tiny book. Nothing but Proverbs. Nothing but the Proverbs in there. And where my copy went, I don't know. It's been lost in the various moves that we've had. But it's certainly well worthwhile. A young person is well worthwhile getting yourself one of those little books and taking, you know, your mobile phone. Your mobile phone, stick the Bible program on there, go to the book of Proverbs and just go through it, work your way through it. Because the wisdom that is there is phenomenal. And we'll certainly look at some of them in the various sermons on the subject. But he says to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. You see, God has lived forever. And these words are coming from God, ultimately. So that a young man who's not lived for very long, even though you think 17 is a wonderfully long age to have lived, you still haven't lived that long. Not when you come to 37, or 47, or 57, or even 67 or more. So the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain to wise counsel. To understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, you read right over that, and that's the introduction, if you like, to the entire book. The entire book is kind of laid out by those introducing words. But one, in fact, it is, if you notice what it says, to understand the proverb in verse 6, and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. It actually doesn't say that. It says the words of the wise ones. The implication is the wise ones. It's the words from the wise individuals. Because Solomon didn't just spout off a whole bunch of proverbs himself. He collated it. He went to the wise ones, and these wise ones came from a number of sources. As I mentioned to you about Egypt, Joseph was one source, and we'll come and actually look at the evidence of that that we'll find in there. In the land of Uz and Job, and there are people in the land of Uz which were wise ones, and there are also the five grandsons of Judah. There are some of the mentioned over in 1 Kings 4. And these are the kinds of individuals that he would have. Virtually all of them, if you notice, have a knowledge of the eternal. They know something about the eternal. They're not just pagans. You know, he didn't go down the road to Hiram, king of Tyre, and go ahead and have Hiram's words as a wise one. So that's not what he did. He gleaned them from sources that were recognizing the eternal. And you can find this clearly explained if you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Keep a marker in Proverbs, but if you go to Ecclesiastes, right at the very end of Ecclesiastes, we find in verse 8, it says, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity," all materialism, in other words. If all we have is this physical life, it's totally empty. It's vain, it's, you know, the brightness of Satan destroyed him. It destroyed his wisdom. It perverted his wisdom. Well, if all we look upon it, we've been given bodies that will die, that will rot and decay, to try and get rid of some of that, even though our minds has been given to us as well. But it's still vanity. It's vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All materialism is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out, notice, in verse 9, he sought out and he set in order many proverbs. So though he went ahead and he wrote out many proverbs himself, which he did, as we'll go on and see, he also gathered them from other sources. We'll have a look at some of those. But the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. So there weren't just any old proverbs. Wasn't any old, you know, Ronnie Biggs gave a proverb and therefore we take that as a proverb. That's not what he was seeking out. The words, notice, of the wise ones. It's a plural. The word wise there is actually plural. That's why it gives the impression that it's wise ones, plural. It's the wises. The words of the wise ones are as goads, and nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are, notice, given from one shepherd. This is where the proverbs come from. This is why they're counted as scripture. This is where the wisdom is coming from. It's coming from God. But it doesn't just come via Solomon. Solomon gathered them together, and so did Hezekiah as well, but we'll see some indication. But Solomon was the primary. Solomon was the primary one. But they were as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from the one shepherd, and further by these, my son, be admonished. By these nails, by these things, given these words of truth, the words of the wise ones, given from one shepherd, by these be admonished. And certainly, we need to be admonished if we want to learn anything about wisdom at all. Okay, if we turn back, therefore, to Proverbs itself, and let's just have a look at the structure of Proverbs, and this we'll have to call it a day after this, but now, as I said, there are seven basic areas. Each area is slightly different, dramatically different in some ways. The first area stretches from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 9. So chapter 1 all the way to chapter 9 is the first area. You've seen the introduction there, and you also see in verse 7 the first proverb actually given, and that is, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the bedrock, that's the foundation, that's the first proverb in the book, entire book, sets the tone for the entire book. But these particular proverbs, from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 9, are very, very ancient. Now, where they came from, we can't be sure. There's been some speculation as to whether Joseph gave some of them, but these aren't predominantly the ones of Joseph. There are some from Joseph that we can actually, or from Egypt certainly, and almost certainly from Joseph, because remember, they came from one shepherd. So whoever was that one shepherd, whoever was dealing with these words, was in contact with that one shepherd, or the one shepherd was in contact with him. Now if we go to chapter 10, so that's the first section that ends at the end of chapter 9. This next section, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolishness is the heaviness of his mother, treasures and wickedness profit nothing, and so on. These are actually the words of Solomon. These are the Proverbs that he wrote, the 3,000 Proverbs that he wrote. This is a selection of them that Solomon included within the book of Proverbs itself. And it goes from 10, chapter 1, all the way to 22, chapter 16. Now, this is the second section. And so there's quite a few in there, and there are quite a few proverbs. But if you go right the way through, therefore, to chapter 22, and in verse 16, the end of Solomon's proverbs is, he that oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he that gives to the rich shall surely come to want. There's the last proverb, at the end of the Proverbs of Solomon there. You then get a superscription, bow your ear and hear the words of the wise ones, notice, apply your heart to knowledge. Now this section here is a pleasant thing to keep them, and it goes all the way down to the end of verse 21. That's the superscription, and then it goes into in the next batch, the third batch of Proverbs themselves. And that goes all the way through to chapter 24, verse 22. So from chapter 22, verse 17, all the way to chapter 24, verse 22, these are Proverbs of the wise ones, but they're a certain particular type. And that certain particular type is that they, back in 1910, in Egypt, they found this section of Proverbs quoted almost verbatim. It was almost verbatim quoted. Now, the indication is, therefore, that they were probably the working of Joseph, the words of Joseph. And that's why I say, you're looking at the collation, and remember we saw how Solomon gathered together all these words of the wise ones. And here we have an example of that. All the way from here, 22 verse 17, all the way to 24 verse 22. So 24 verse 22, you then get another break. And these are, again, the words of the wise ones, but they're not the Egyptian ones. They're a different bunch of wise ones. It says these things also belong to the wise ones. It's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that says to the wicked, you are righteous, and so on. And this fourth section goes all the way down, well, just a few of them, until the beginning of chapter 25. So it ends with verse 34. You then go into another section, which are the Proverbs of Solomon, but they're not the ones that Solomon put there. This next section, in the fifth section, is to do with how to rule. That's what it's dealing with. But it goes on. In that fifth section, it goes all the way through to chapter 29, verse 27, or the end of chapter 29. But these, as it says in here in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, these are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Now, to understand what was going on there, keep your hand or something or whatever, a piece of paper, in Proverbs 25, or Proverbs anyway, generally. And go over to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. And you find here in 2 Chronicles 28 the father of Hezekiah, with the problems that he had at that time. And it says, and at this time did King Asa, Ahaz, send to the king of Assyria to help him. For the Edomites had come, and sorry, this is verse 16, we're going to verse 17 now. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 17. For again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives, and the Philistines also invaded the cities of the low country in the south of Judah, and taken Beth Shemesh and all these other cities and villages. For the Eternal brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Eternal. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but did not strengthen him. So he went and sent to Assyria for help. And Tiglath-Pileser came down, yes, he certainly came down, but he didn't give any help at all. He came down and caused even more problems. For Ahaz took away the portion out of the house of the Eternal and out of the house of the king and the princes, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And at the time of his distress, he sent trespass yet more against the Eternal, that is, this king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore I'll sacrifice to them, and they may help me. You know, real logic. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut the doors of the house of the Eternal, and he made him altars of every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several cities of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked to anger the Eternal God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his father and buried him in the sepulchre of the kings. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Now Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years on Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that David his father has done. And his first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Eternal, repaired them, and he brought the priests and the Levites, gathered them together. In other words, he was basically going back on track. But he saw the problems that were happening at that time before. And what was actually going on there? Well, Tiglath-Pileser was, during the time of Hezekiah, he went ahead and he attacked the northern kingdoms. And he went and took captives all the northern kingdoms of Israel and took it away back to Assyria. And he also came and laid siege to Jerusalem as well. If you remember, then they all woke up and they were all dead men. And that basically occurred at this time. But in verse 10, it says, "Now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Eternal God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." So that was the aim and that was the thinking of Hezekiah. So when we come here, go back to Proverbs now, back to chapter 25, and we find here, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Now this was a canonization period that was taking place of the scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures. And part of that canonization period was actually that the men of Hezekiah said, look, okay, we've got the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon put certain Proverbs in, but we're going to add to them yet even more, because there were other Proverbs of Solomon that had not yet been copied out into the book of Proverbs itself. And they were therefore added, deemed necessary to add them and to be preserved. And why preserved? Well, because to preserve them probably from the king of Assyria. Because these scriptures, the Old Testament, the old Hebrew scriptures, were looked upon with great reverence and therefore copied out and reproduced far more than perhaps the Proverbs of Solomon would have been. But by putting them here, and by Hezekiah preserving those, he preserved them for posterity. And he was probably thinking then, in case Tiglath-Pileser or any of the other Assyrians were to come down and cause real problems. Now that goes all the way down to the end of chapter 29. You then get another bunch of wise ones, although they're not actually addressed as such, but they're called the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, or of Massa, the RSV says, it gives his heritage. But it gives a passage there, one chapter, that's chapter 30, that's the sixth section, which is Agur's section. And finally, chapter 31, Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now, you wonder what in fact this was. If this was Solomon using a pet name perhaps his mother used for him, but Lemuel has been identified with Solomon himself. But they were actually words that his mother taught him. So if that was the case, if it was Solomon that was actually doing this, then his mother would have been Bathsheba. And therefore this section may well have been a section that has been given to us by Bathsheba, if that was the case. But whoever this Lemuel was, he was a king, and he was being advised by his mother on the kingly role and the kind of women that he should have as far as his queen is concerned. And that God saw fit to go ahead and place in Scripture. And certainly as we go on and we'll learn as we go on through this series a little bit more, the book of Proverbs contains a vast amount of wisdom, a vast amount of wisdom. But just remind ourselves a little bit, just let's close on the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, that vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, even though he went off track. He still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise ones are as goads, and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies. So this is the real true source of the words that we'll be reading. And we're going to say we've just looked at the first two points of what I'd like to bring you. but as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. It's from God, from the one that became Jesus Christ. And further, by these, my son, be admonished.